And we ask, O God, that your spirit of wisdom and revelation will open the eyes of our understanding. And once again, we may be enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, all the riches of your inheritance in a sense, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Praise you, Father. Praise you for all that you do and all that you are going to do. We thank you, Father. And we glorify your Son, Jesus. Even tonight, as we sit in your presence, let your word be poured forth afresh in our hearts. Let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Glorify your Son, Jesus, and let the understanding of your word give faith, give life, give healing, give grace, and increase us in our transformation in you. Establish us in you, and we ask that you glorify Jesus once again in our midst and continue to confirm your word with signs following. For all that you do, all that you have done, all that you are about to do, we give you glory, give you praise, we give you worship in Jesus' name. And everyone say, Amen. We're in the book of 1 Kings, and we did a survey of 1 Kings last week to show how the prophets were the kingmakers in the book of 1 Kings. And as we look at 1 Kings, we bear in mind that 1 Kings is primarily, originally the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings was one long book, and it divided into two books. Same with Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in 1 Kings that we have at the moment, it's more or less centered around two lives. One is the life of Solomon in the first part. The second is the life of Elijah. There were other players in this book. We have the kings and all that. But we will look more carefully at the kings and all the kings that come and go when we look at the book of Chronicles, especially 2 Chronicles. In the meantime, we're going to focus on the life of Solomon, followed by Elijah in these next few weeks. But just for you to have in mind a brief survey, we look at a little chart that we have for you of the book of Kings. And we have the chart on the kings so that you have an overall view. And we will look at this chart again when we look at the kings in 2 Chronicles. I know you can't see the name, this chart looks small. But in blue here is Saul, David, that's Ish-bosheth, David, and Solomon. And they're in blue, symbolizing the one kingdom of Israel. Those in red here are the kings of the northern kingdom. Those in green are the southern kingdom that is here. You have Absalom that tried to rule. And then you have Adonijah here. And as they notice here that after King Solomon, the kingdom split into two, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And they have their own lineage in the various kings. Some of the kings have similar names. But at one point, both kingdoms are related in marriage to Jehoshaphat and Ahab, when their families have intermarriage. And that was when they were quite close together. And then after that, there's a split of all the various kings. So that's, keep in mind, all the various split of the kingdoms that is about to come. So with that, we leave that point there. Yeah, we can close the chart now. Thank you. And we did that, the overall survey of the prophetic work in the book of 1 Kings. We see as we look at 1 Kings and the two lives of Solomon and Elijah, there is a theme that flows out that we want to focus on. In the book of 1 Kings, from 1 Kings chapter 1, right on to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 1 to chapter 11, is more or less like the life of King Solomon. And King Solomon started well. We know at least the first possibly 7 years, 10 years, and maybe 15 years of his life, he might be all right and walking with God. And as you look at Solomon in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon had two dreams. And two dreams changed his life completely. In the first dream, in 1 Kings chapter 3, after he became king, the Bible says here in verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 3 looks good, so let's start from verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord. What a lovely beginning. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. A famous dream that we all know, where the Lord said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, Lord, our Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." What a lovely beginning. And you would have thought, wow, it's such a beginning. This person is going to last very long. This person is going to be a tremendous testimony in the Lord. And sadly, we know the story of Solomon. That was not so. But the interesting thing is, all this happened in a dream, in verse 15. Solomon awoke, and indeed, it had been just a dream. So there we go again. We ask ourselves this question. Dreams are important. Now, we all know in our modern times and modern day, a dream is like an airy-fairy happening. Our modern people and modern era, modern civilization, don't give a thought to dreams at all. Because the New Age people, they have their books of dream interpretation. But in modern Christianity, with the exception, as we learn in the charismatic move, dreams and visions, modern Christianity has moved so far away that in most Bible schools, they were never taught about dreams and interpretation of dreams. And most of the time, we'll be thinking, it's just a dream. But this dream changed his life. This one dream change his DNA. Something in him changed. And when he got up from the dream, something was imparted. Something was different. So never underestimate the power of dreams. And what can happen in a spiritual transaction in a dream. So tonight, when you're finished Bible study, you're about to go to sleep, you might wake up tomorrow change. Because something might happen in your dream. You realize that that dreams are significant. You see, when we look at the Bible, the sad thing is nowadays we look at the Bible from our modern eyeglasses. We forgot to look at the Bible from the Bible perspective and the Bible people. And obviously, to the Bible people, dreams are very important. And don't forget, it's two dreams given to Joseph that saved Jesus' life. If Joseph had got up and said, the dream told me to go to Egypt, it's just a dream, the whole thing would have been different. He followed the dream and went forth. So it's important. And we have a whole series on dreams and interpretation of dreams, which we need to understand. But here, the thing about the dream is that there was an encounter with God that Solomon experienced. And this was his first dream. Interestingly, that in verse 15 says, when he awoke, it was a dream. Well, what a powerful dream that he had. And thus it went forth that Solomon built a temple. Took him 7 years to build a temple. The 7 years is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 38. It says, so he was 7 years in building the temple. And the temple was built about 480 years since the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt in chapter 6, verse 1. 480 years. And he took 7 years to build a temple. But in chapter 7, he took 13 years to build his own house. Now, it's not necessary because he spent more money on his own house than the temple. The temple was already pre-prepared by King David a lot. The materials, the nails, a lot of things were prepared. He still needed to secure some things, but the plans and all those things have already been pre-prepared by David. I would say that overall, David must have spent at least his whole lifetime when he ruled as a king to gather all the wealth and prepare for the building of the temple. So it was like all ready to go, just needing someone to pick up the hammer and go for it. And that is why it took only 7 years. But it was very elaborate. Everything inside was made of cedar wood and then paved with gold, etc. And there were bronze altars and pillars that were made. When you read all the details, especially if you're an architect, you're someone who is an artist, you'll be interested in the details of all those exquisite things that God has put into the temple that was there. And if anyone you have not seen a cedar tree, I don't remember seeing a cedar tree in Singapore, but cedars are quite common in Australia. They plant it in certain places. A cedar tree, when you cut the cedar tree, it gives a very interesting smell and quite fragrant too. And it looks almost like a pine tree, but very nice wood, strong wood, and that's the quality wood that Solomon had used. After he built all the description and in a temple that is given and the furnishings, and after he prayed in chapter 8 and dedicated the temple, it says here that Solomon held a feast. And it was a great feast before the Lord. And in verse 65, chapter 8, at that time, Solomon held a feast and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days, 7 months more. 7 days and seven more days. 14 days the feast lasted. And at the end of the 14 days, on the 8th day of the 7 more days, it says, he sent the people away and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Then Solomon had a second dream, chapter 9. It came to pass, in verse 1, that Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house. All Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do when he is completed, the Lord appeared to him the second time in a dream, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. So the same appearance, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgment, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But, and there's a warning, if you and your sons at all turn from following me, do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Interesting that God answered the prayer and said, look, my eyes will be upon the temple. And of course what we know is God sent His glory there in 2 Chronicles 5. And also God sent one of His cherubim, which is today still there, in a place watching until the fulfillment of the third temple. And it's interesting how when God says, I will set my eye upon there, that He literally sent His glory and His presence there. And whoever prays there, their prayers are heard unto the Lord. That's in the Old Covenant. Well, that's all that we have of the general Bible story. But the one thing is Solomon reached the peak of what the kingdom of Israel could be. One thing about Solomon is Solomon began to do everything the Lord said not to do, and what the Lord said to do, he did not do. What are the things he did? In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and that's way before the Israelites ever had a king. God knew that one day there will be a kingdom, and so He gave them these instructions. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, God says instructions about the king. And He says, if you have a king, this is what he must not do. And in verse 16, it says, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And you hold your place there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And chapter 10, verse 28. Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. And not only that, he also married Pharaoh's daughter. Exactly what the Lord said don't do, he did. He had a lot of horses and he went back to Egypt. What else did the Lord tell him in verse 7? Tell and warn about what a king should not do in verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17:17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. He has 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. Tell you, if they all talk at the same time, it would be terrible. And his wives turn away his heart from the Lord. Exactly what the Lord said don't do, he did. And then it says, don't multiply gold and silver. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21 and 23, we give you the cross reference. Says in verse 21-23 in 1 Kings 10, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Silver was worthless. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram, Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Exactly what the Lord says, don't go and multiply silver and gold. He multiplied until silver was worthless. And everything the Lord has already won. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. And it says here in verse 18. Say, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And from what we look at Solomon, there's nothing that says that Solomon has actually done any of this. What the Lord said do, he didn't do. What the Lord said don't do, he did. And that was given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17 long, long ago. So Solomon apparently didn't read the Bible. Too busy. Of course he'd be very busy. 700 wives, 300 concubines, no time to do anything else. So really, he lived a very busy life, and none of it was for the Lord, and his life didn't count to much. So much potential, but it all came to nothing. In spite of his great wisdom, great gifts, great talent, great riches, he could do so much more in the Lord. He could have surpassed David in walking with the Lord, but he did not. He could have established, together with whatever prophets were there after Samuel, maybe a stronger prophetic ministry, a stronger priestly ministry, established everything even much better. He did not. Solomon did opposite the word of God. We see here that whether you're king or pauper, God's word is still number one. And it is not how well you began. It's good to have a good beginning. It is how well you end. Solomon didn't end very well. The Bible says that when he was old, the wives turned his heart away from the Lord. What do we learn about this situation of King Solomon, and how does it relate to the things in the New Testament? Well, in 1 Kings, we see there's a relationship to the book of Corinthians. Let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians. And we understand the meaning of the word, do not be unequally yoked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was speaking about the Old Testament when they first came out from Egypt. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in a cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonishment, or admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then this famous verse, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, he says, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe, Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? Paul says, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idol is anything. Rather, that the things which a Gentile sacrifice is sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? With Solomon's life, we learn about right kind of partnership, right kind of fellowship. In a sense, the word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. And the word koinonia in its original form means partnership. Partnership. And Paul speaks about his partnership with the Philippians, and they became partakers together to their ministry of giving into his ministry. And we look first at the book of Philippians. Fellowship seems like an easy thing. We all know that fellowship is an important part of the spiritual life for us to grow. But there is a complexity to it that I'd like to point to. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks unto the Philippians and says with them, and this is what a fellowship is like in verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving. That's part of the fellowship that they have. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So he talked about a kind of koinonia in the Spirit. Apparently, koinonia is an important understanding and concept in the New Testament. And the place where the word koinonia is translated in a secular way as partners is found in the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus was calling the fishermen that were there. In chapter 5, verse 10. There was Peter after the miracle of the fish. And he was astounded and said, Lord, depart from me. But in chapter 5, verse 10, when Jesus told them to come follow him and become fishers of men. Chapter 5 of Luke, verse 10, it says, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were koinonia with Simon. That is Simon and Andrew. So the word partners, in your translation probably you'd put the word partners. They were partners with Simon. It's the root form of the word koinonia. So I've shown you from the Bible that the word koinonia in the Bible means not just fellowship, it means an intricate partnership. And I quoted from Philippians chapter 2 verse 1, there is such a thing as a spiritual partnership. And of course, a partnership is not necessarily only in terms of financial area. And nowadays, ministries are so well organized, they talk about being a partner with them, etc. They have used one tiny concept. In general, the word koinonia speaks about spiritual partnership. For example, if you are partner with a person to pray every day for them 1 hour, that is a spiritual partnership. Or if you're able to link up with someone that the Lord leads you to, that's a spiritual partnership. In a sense, every Christian marriage should have been a spiritual partnership, where God brings two people with different characters together and they partner together to be in a ministry together. They might be slightly different in their call, slightly different in their gifting, but when they come together, there's a spiritual partnership. every church and every local fellowship should be a spiritual partnership, in a sense. And if one belongs to a small church, then of course it's easier to build because people know one another, spiritual partnership. But even in a mega church, and the day comes when we grow into a mega church, we need to especially establish fellowship, where people can fellowship with one another and find the people where they can spiritually link up together and corporately together, bring each other to a higher dimension and a higher plane. That cannot be neglected. Having good spiritual fellowship is part of spiritual growth. Is it possible to grow all by yourself? Just with God and with the postal system, buying books and tapes and the internet? Is it possible? Yes, in a sense, but it will be a very vertical relationship. Because part of growing is a horizontal relationship where you learn with another person. And sometimes it is hard in a horizontal fellowship because what you see of yourself is not necessarily who you really are. Until you relate to another person, you don't really know who you are. And sometimes the person might have a view of you which is more true than what you view of yourself. And so you only see yourself through your own eyes. Until you relate to another person and they tell you, you are a very, very hard to get along person, and you don't realize you were hard along. You thought you were so easy to get along. You thought you were so Christ-like and you love like Christ does love. But the person living under the same roof tells you you're very hard to get along with. Something somewhere needs to give. And that means you're not as Christ-like as what you thought. See, fellowship sometimes jolt you into reality. Otherwise, you know, if you can grow by yourself, then the moment you're born again, we all should go to our own caves. And from that day, just grow all along with God vertically. It doesn't. And in our mind, sometimes we think that people who really are mystics, who go all alone, all by themselves, always spending all the time as a lone person in some forest or cave or mountain or sea somewhere, that they must be really close to God, really devout, really holy. You know, and you don't get to speak to them. You know, once a year they come down from the mountain and they fellowship with you for 10 minutes. Then they go back again. So you must say they must be really holy. If they die, they probably go to the Holy of Holies in heaven, while everyone else go to the outer court. Not true. I went to the spiritual world, and those who actually progress very much in God have been those who actually not just in their philosophy love God, they actually in real life have demonstrated their love to God in a very practical way to people. And the hermits and those mystics who live by themselves all their time in the forest somewhere, who thought they grew very close to God, when they go into heaven, some of them couldn't even get into the gates of heaven. So where did they go? They got diverted to the intermediate realm. Of course, to many people, intermediate realm is already paradise. But in a sense, they were diverted there because they were not fit for heavenly fellowship. They have never fellowshiped before. And so they're all brought into one place. And the intermediate realm is very strange. Birds of a feather flock together. People of the same type got grouped together. And you imagine, if the hermit have lived and died and became a hermit at 17 and then lived and died until the age of 97, the person was a hermit for 80 years. So suddenly go to heaven and never fellowship for 80 years, and then it go to heaven and the intermediate realm, and in the intermediate realm suddenly they're supposed to live with other hermits. God has a sense of humor. Suddenly they all go to get along and grow together, and some of them began to you know, realize that they are not very nice people themselves. And they all had their peculiarities come up. So fellowship is a very important thing, such that the Bible says, in the book of Hebrews, not to neglect fellowship. There are two extremes of fellowship. We always emphasize the good part. But do you realize that the Bible also tells us that some people we are not supposed to fellowship with? Old Testament, Psalm chapter 1, the first few verses tells us. But in the New Testament, since we are relating 1 Kings to the New Testament, the life of Solomon is telling us something about fellowship. And we gain the principles for it. But let's lay down some New Testament areas. In the book of Romans. Book of Romans chapter 16. Paul at the end of Romans make this interesting statement that about a group of people. He says here in verse 17. Romans 16 verse 17. Paul writing to the Romans, a church that he has never met before, a people that he had never been to before. In verse 17 he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, know those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." So Paul, on one hand, he commend all the people by name. Then he suddenly say, "Hey, watch out for those who go about from church to church." I'm sure he targeted the Judaizers and other groups. He says that goes around causing divisions in the churches. He says to target them, and he says, have nothing to do with them. So what the Bible talks about having fellowship, he also says, hey, there's a group that we completely say no to. So even though we say love, 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 and everyone love, there's a group that we say, oh, we have nothing to do with them. Because their only purpose is to divide and to bring division and bring offenses. You know what offense is? Where they make you offended at other people, other things, and they divide the body of Christ. Says to avoid fellowship with such people. And then in 1 John, of all the things, the most loving of all apostles, John himself, you thought that everyone can fellowship with John. But John himself, when he write about love and all these things, he tells us in verse chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, he talked about some who are not really born again. Some people who are antichrist. Now, of course, please don't take this teaching and then jump into a situation where then you begin to look for antichrist in everyone. Then you say, "Hey, don't talk with that person. That's antichrist," you know. And then we jump too fast and we become very judgmental of people. And don't go to the other extreme either. But I just want to point out that there is this Bible case of some people being actually ostracized by the apostles and say have nothing to do with such folks. And chapter 2, it says in verse 18 and 19, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. But we should know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So you talk about a group that has left the original apostolic church. And they were anti-Jesus and all the apostolic teaching. And he continues to speak about some of these things. And in chapter 4, what do they manifest? He says here in verse 2. Verse 1, 2, and 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is already in the world." Now, this group of people is what our loving Apostle John says have nothing to do with them. John lived very long. In fact, he was one of the oldest living apostles before he had a vision in Patmos. And sometime later, then he went on to be with the Lord. So long, John had a very long life. John lived to see a group of people called the Gnostics. Gnosticism came about much later. And the roots of Gnosticism was this. The Gnostic people believed that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That Jesus never actually died on the cross. Jesus was only in a spiritual form in the flesh and didn't really die on the cross. And that kind of teaching became quite common in the time of the apostles during the late first century, and then it began to grow in the second and third century AD. And the apostles and the first group of early church fathers had to come against this wrong teaching. That is why John says, if they don't believe Jesus actually come in the flesh, then there's no atonement. So he says, everyone who don't acknowledge Jesus come in the flesh, then they are Gnostics. And today we do have sometimes a group of people who don't believe that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And there is a remnants of Gnosticism that is still there. What does John say to deal with them? Well, remembering that his letters that he wrote are personal letters, look at 2 John. 2 John. And this time he wrote to another elderly lady in the Lord. And then he says here in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Wow, this loving John says, don't even say hello. Don't even say goodbye. Don't even say g'day. Don't even greet the person. So if there is really such a person like that who is really an antichrist and comes to you and say, hello. If you follow 2 John, you got to. You can't even say hello back. John said, you say hello back, you also become evil. Say, whoa, of course. I mean, it's almost like siding with the devil. Now, don't forget, this doesn't apply to everybody. And don't jump to the conclusion that there are a lot of antichrists running around loose in the world. Then you got no one to say hello to. And don't simply label people antichrists who might not really be antichrists. Now, there are a lot of people who might seemingly behave like antichrists and seemingly do a lot of things that are anti-God and anti all those things, but they are just in the flesh. And how do we differentiate? The key in differentiating is, I believe, given in Ephesians 6 verse 12 that say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, wicked rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Not against flesh and blood. The key is the spirit behind these people. So he's not talking about humans who, out of ignorance, out of their lack of knowledge, might behave sometimes like antichrist and all that. No, all we do is just, keep loving them. But where there is an evil spirit of antichrist behind, discern it and says, have nothing to do with it. You don't want to entertain evil spirits. You don't want to entertain people who have evil spirits. And so to what an extent? Well, I believe that we need to be more watchful in fellowship than what we are normally taught in Christianity. As a whole, Christianity tends to be very open and wide. And we always say, all are welcome, all are welcome. So some even put that, Satan welcome too, come in and join Amazing Grace. No, but that's not exactly what should be. And so the all exclude evil spirits. And I believe that there is a line that is drawn if someone is actually being inspired by an evil spirit. And there are three areas: possessed by evil spirit, obsessed by evil spirits, and evil spirits following them. And in the spiritual world, it's easy to see. People who are possessed, the evil is inside them. You can see literally evil spirit living inside them. People who are obsessed have evil spirits clinging to them, usually clinging to their back or to the shoulder, and never leaving them. And then people who are just disturbed by evil spirits, they just have spirits following them. And according to our Pastor David, he sometimes see demons following Christians. And so at one time, our church got very few. And once in a while, we might have, so far, some of you look quite interested. So far, only two have ever come to our church with demons that follow them. Now, no demon has ever dared to step in or our service is going on. But so far, two with evil spirit, and the evil spirits are parked outside there usually. Now, this is very common in many other churches. In Pastor David's old church, previous church, he says that he's always see a whole group of them hanging around outside. Outside the church, waiting until the people finish church worship. Then as they leave, they each will jump back on their people like pets, and then follow them home. And so far, only two such have ever been following people to our church. And so one of them, so when Pastor David comes and he sees those demons hanging about, so he told them, he says, of course at first he don't know where, so he says, "Who do you belong to?" And then the demon would say a name like, "I belong to Mr. X." And say, "Okay." Then Pastor David says, "Okay, but don't wait here. Go and wait downstairs." And so they go downstairs and wait at the taxi stand. So far, two has been like that. Now I knew that some of these people, from my perspective, I knew they were demonized, but not so serious. But none has ever had demons come in. But in his old church, there were a few in the second category, obsessed. Obsessed is where the demons cling to the person. So of course, when they go into the church, demons also go in clinging. So not here, but in his previous church, Pastor David would sit, and sometimes in the aisle in front, there's one person who is demonized with the demon clinging to his back. And since the demon know you can see them, they also can see you. So the demon were clinging to the back, turn around at Pastor David and say, "What can you do?" It's saying that he can't do anything because the person wanted the demon. So the demon was like a pet now clinging to a person, like a monkey clinging to the back. And so in terms of fellowship, what is 1 John trying to say and what is Paul trying to say? Paul and John are telling us that true fellowship is actually starts in the Spirit. In the Spirit. So fellowship is not just in the natural. Natural fellowship, you can go and join a club. That's pure natural, social and all that, and usually very superficial. Very superficial. You can join the high class club and mix with all the high society people. You can join the laborers club and go and play snooker with all the laborers. I mean, all very superficial. But true koinonia fellowship in Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 is in the Spirit. That is why it's the spiritual dimension of the fellowship that the Bible in 1 Kings is trying to point to in the life of Solomon. Now, before we go back to 1 Kings, let's lay down some ground rules as we have here in the New Testament. Knowing that Philippians chapter 2, I read again that verse, koinonia is a spiritual fellowship. And you can sometimes sense whether you have koinonia with another person, where your spirits refresh one another. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 1, Paul says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship or koinonia of the Spirit. So it's the koinonia of the Spirit. Now look at what happens here. As in the book of Acts, as Paul waited for Silas and Timothy in Athens and then in Corinth, Paul was waiting for them. And then in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, Acts 18, verse 5. Says here, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So there is a certain element that something happened when Timothy and Silas came to be Paul. There's an energy that was increased. There's an increase of koinonia. And Paul was stirred in the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, chapter 15 of Romans, Romans 15 verse 32. Romans 15, 32, it says, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now, what refreshing is he talking about? It's talking about spiritual koinonia. Spiritual koinonia energizes you. Spiritual koinonia refreshes us. And that's the fellowship that Paul constantly emphasized in his epistles. Each time he write to the various people, sometimes he say that they have refreshed his spirit. And that's the word refreshing that he always focuses on the koinonia of the Holy Spirit that we talk about. Look at chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there's a certain communion that takes place, born of the Spirit, when the koinonia is truly of the Lord. And this is something that some of us might have experienced when you really have good fellowship with Christians. There are many other verses of that nature, but basically, koinonia in the Spirit refreshes you. You experience a refreshing that is there, and it's almost like coming out of a long prayer meeting. And so whenever you sit with someone and you fellowship with them, if that fellowship drags you down, then you know that it's not a koinonia that took place. It's some other natural thing taking place. Now, whenever Christians fellowship with one another, they sort of build one another, and there's a refreshing that is in the Lord. Well, one more verse in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, tells us here in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it talks about some sort of edification that takes place when believers are together and they continue to grow. So we have here that there is a koinonia that is so strong that the Bible tells us, okay, we need to develop that koinonia. On the other hand, to avoid the wrong koinonia. Now, the reason why Romans chapter 16 and 3 John warns about not entertaining antichrist spirit is because of the evil spirits behind. Because evil spirits carry a certain thought and emotional atmosphere. And when you have a lot of them gathered together in one place, if you're not strong, they begin to influence you subconsciously. So whether you're influenced or not influenced depends on the strength of your inner man. And sometimes we're not as strong as we think we are. But in their presence of evil spirits and a whole group of them, let's say you're fellowshipping with 20 people and each one of them got a demon hanging onto them. Obviously, whatever demons are hanging around them is going to have a spiritual influence on you. Unless, of course, you're going there to evangelize and you were sent by God. And if you're sent by God, your spirit man will be strong enough. You can go there and cast all the 20 demons out. But on the other hand, you might not be there for evangelism. You might be there because you're depressed now where to go. So obviously you were not there to give. You were there to receive. But you receive encouragement from the wrong people. And they're going to influence you spiritually. That is what the warning is. I've given extreme illustrations there. When we talk about do not be unequally yoked, it's more to do with the demons behind the human relationship. We do not war with flesh and blood. Humans sometimes behave like demons, but it's just the flesh. But overall, human level are not as powerful as the spiritual dimension. And you need not be worried about humans. You need to be concerned if demons are behind it. Thus we have verses like Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, 4, 5 is good. Verse 3 especially is good. Verse 2 and 3. That tells us the blessings of meditation on God's word. But obviously, if you take Psalm chapter 1 and you chop off verse 1 and you only have verse 2 and 3, would verse 2 and 3 work? I would say it might not work if verse 1 is still being practiced by you in an opposite sense. Okay, what is verse 1? Verse 1 tells you to avoid certain fellowships. Verse 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Obviously, he's not going to hang around ungodly people and asking for their advice. No stands in the path of sinners. It doesn't mean you're standing against them. It means you're standing together with them. And you're walking the same path as the sinners. No sits in the seat of the scornful. And is sitting down and fellowshipping with people who are blaspheming and scornful of God and of spiritual things. Now think about it. If you did not avoid the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful, you constantly seek after their quote-unquote koinonia and fellowship. But you practice verse 2 and 3. Would verse 2 and 3 work? No. Verse 2 and 3 are conditional upon the fact that you do verse 1. That you choose not to be polluted by wrong fellowship. Again, I do not mean that you completely have no non-Christian friends. I do not mean that. But remember, you should not be receiving your encouragement from such friends. You should be there as a light and not there as a leech to draw from them. And that I quote Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. So you know we are balanced about it. I don't believe that Christians should only have Christian friends. Okay, that would be totally segregation and unscriptural. Because Paul says here in the book of Corinthians, as he writes his advice in chapter 5 to the Corinthians. And you know in Corinth, The whole city is a very immoral place. It would have been like Las Vegas or some of the cities, Sin City. Corinth would be like Sin City. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle, an earlier episode than this one, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortionists, or idolaters, since then you will need to go out of the world. See, that's what I'm talking about. He's not saying you got to completely segregate yourself from the world and live all outside the world. Not possible. You got to interact in this world. But I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who claims to be a Christian, who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Look at what he says. Not even to eat with such a person. Wow, you cannot even share wonton noodle with him. So, look at what Paul said. Cannot even go out for a meal. And you all know Singaporeans, we love to go out for a meal. We go for a meal before church, go for a meal after church, go for a meal in between everything else. But he says, cannot even go out for a meal. But Paul was very specific. Especially about those who claim spirituality in God, but still haven't given up some of those things. But he says, the people of the world, we cannot judge them. And don't expect the people of the world to live our standard, because in the first place, they're not following Christ. And they are just being where they are. So Paul is saying, I'm not asking to come out of the world. But Paul says, again the emphasis is, watch who you fellowship with. So if you're fellowshipping with a Christian who is in any of those things, let's say if the Christian is living in sexual immorality and believe that there's nothing wrong with it. Okay, let's give an example. Let's say that the person is living in adultery with two women, but comes to church and say, praise the Lord, sing Amazing Grace, and just admit that he's a wretch, then goes back again, sleeps with both women, and then thinks there's nothing wrong with it. Do you know what Paul says? Don't eat wonton meal with him. Now, he didn't mention wonton noodle, but Paul says, do not eat with the person. You know why? Because the person's standard will creep to you, subconsciously. After some time, you will accept that that is okay. That it's okay as a Christian on one side to sin and then go and then come to church and then it, like, it's nothing wrong. When Paul said there is something wrong and weird. And of course we Christians always target immorality, but don't forget he also talked about a lot of things. Look, verse 11. Are you there? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. All covetous. Well, when I look at the second one, covetous, I look around and say, wow, then we don't have many people to fellowship. Why? Because a lot of Christianity is all very covetous. They're in it for the money. They only come to church to learn about prosperity. Hey, do they qualify as covetous? Oh, yes. Paul says, or rather our amended paraphrase, Paul said, don't eat wonton noodle with the person. What is it? So if any Christian greedy for money, you cannot fellowship. Or idolater. Now, idolater does not just, he's talking about Christians here. So, a Christian idolatry would be, they didn't put God first in their life. After you go through, check off one, tick off one, tick off two, tick off three, or reviler, tick off three, five, drunkard, extortioner, tick off the other one, then you look, ain't nobody else around. That is a sorry state of Christianity today. But praise God, you know, he's more emphasizing fellowship. And not so much as your natural acquaintance and all that. Otherwise, you know, you will end up with a, what you call, holier than thou attitude, which is also as bad. And then we have to add one more. Do not associate with the proud.
then there's nobody else to fellowship. The only person qualified is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else qualified. So it will be a sorry state of affairs. But we look at those things to learn something from the book of 1 Kings. And that is, how things creep in one at a time. So when we look at those things, it's very clear cut. And then the question we have in the New Testament, okay, how do we watch against those things? How do we protect against, and how do we differentiate? I believe the key is spiritual marriages, as you saw in King Solomon. King Solomon not only went back to Egypt, he married Egypt in a form of princess of Egypt. So he really not only go against God, he literally linked himself up with Pharaoh. And then he married every other princess in all the surrounding nations, so that each one of them are now tied to him in the natural. Definitely he was unequally yoked. And how did he reach to that stage, and how confident did he think about what can we learn about koinonia from the book of 1 Kings? Well, let's go back to 1 Kings in Solomon's life. And here is the thing that we learn, the principle number one. No matter how strong you are, no matter how smart you are, now none of us could claim to be smarter than King Solomon. No matter how wise we are, no matter how knowledgeable we are, and you know how knowledgeable King Solomon is, beats us flat. He could write thousands of proverbs. He could talk about trees, talks about animals, talks about all the various wisdom that we know nothing of. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verse 32-33. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. You think we can beat him in knowledge? Lesson number one from King Solomon. No matter how strong you are spiritually, how knowledgeable, how wise, how specially anointed, how specially chosen, never ever fellowship with the wrong people. It will still pull you down. Because there will be a moment when you will get so used to it that you will compromise. You won't compromise. Bible tells us here that when Solomon was old, in chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, anything with an eye inside, termite also he would have married. He would have married. From the nations of the Lord, you say, the Lord himself said, you shall not intermarry with them. And he intermarried, and it says, surely they will turn your hearts. And it says, Solomon clung to this. Look at verse 2. He clung to them in love. Well, he literally fell in love with 700 of them. It says he clung to them. That's what fellowship becomes. You become addicted to it. No matter how strong it was. And he started strong. He was a strong young man. He loved the Lord. He prayed. He sacrificed. Only thing is, didn't say that he read the Bible. Because he did everything opposite of him. Probably didn't read the Bible. And but he did everything. And it says,
was it for? When he was old. His wife turned his heart, his wives. So when he was old, all his 700 wives keep talking. Cannot stand. Say, okay. He became control. He thought he controlled his wife. His wife now controlled him. And they were all spending his money. Say, build me this, build me that, build me this, build whoa, everything he built. Why? Old already. Lesson number one about fellowship. No matter how strong, how smart, how spiritual, don't kid yourself. If Solomon didn't succeed, you think you can succeed. Don't kid yourself. Can never. Break off now the wrong fellowship that you have linked up. Now, it could be in the form of a woman. It could be in a form of a non-Christian with a demon spirit behind them that you're looking to all the time. It could be in the form of a godfather who mentor you. It could be in any form. Someone whom you become dependent upon. Whom your koinonia has so developed. But he was not born of God. That's the lesson number one. We learn King Solomon about all this area. And also from King Solomon that we have learned here. King Solomon never initiated any new thing in the Lord. I don't see any new thing. The only thing he did was a temple that was initiated by his father. Tell me some spiritual thing that he initiated. The temple was not his idea. His father's idea. Now, it was good that he flowed along. I give him some credit. He might have initiated it. Okay? Not to say he's that bad. But the fact is, his greatest achievement was doing somebody else's vision. His dad. He had no vision himself. I don't see something that Solomon had did that was unique. He said, could there be any other thing? Look, the next section of 1 Kings is another man called Elijah who came up with some new thing spiritually. So my question is, what did Solomon bring spiritually to this earth? Is it, oh, his wisdom? Well, he never used his wisdom for God. I'm talking about spiritual vision, not natural vision. Okay? There were a lot of natural things he initiated. Yes, he might have built 700 altars for all his 700 wives. He will build his own house, took 13 years to build. And he spoke of animals, of birds. There might have many books written of all that he spoke that have been lost. I mean, he spoke of trees. Don't know how many books he can write about trees. Don't know how many books he can write about the animals. He can write many other things. But none of them survived. You know why? Spiritually, they were not important. They were not important. In a natural sense, they could have been important to contribute mankind. But that was not his job. There was not one spiritual vision that he brought forth. All the rest are natural. Yes, he made his palace fantastic. He made a throne so fantastic that the Queen of Sheba, look at all those things, she also want to faint. And of all things, Queen Solomon also slept with her. Resulting in the Ethiopian Jews, the black Jews. Kids and King Solomon. Solomon. His only ambition is to sleep with as many women as possible. If I can see. Right? And that's not much of an achievement. There was no spiritual, a lot of other things you could have come up with.
But never, no new spiritual dream. That is point number two, that we're seeing where his failure is. He didn't have his fresh vision from the Lord. Now, he did build a temple. He did dedicate a temple. But he was riding on somebody else's vision. I give him the credit. He did carry it out well. He did a fantastic job at it. But he had so much potential. So much potential. And so we learn a lesson here. That if you are riding on somebody else's vision, make sure that you continue to have that somebody in fellowship with you. I tell you, if King David was still alive, Solomon would never dare to go astray. I believe so. Or, if there was another advisor like King David, whom Solomon could respect and learn from, since he didn't have his own vision, I don't think Solomon might have gone astray. There was one king later on we learned about him. His name was Josiah, also called Joash. He was brought up by a very great priest because he came to the throne about 8 years old. And all his life he did wonderful things because of the priest who was like his father to him. When the priest died, he started doing the wrong thing. As long as he was under the right guidance, he did the right thing. It's all right if we do not have our own vision because we might be called to be somebody else's vision. We are number two, number three, number four. Then make sure we continue that vision as it is. Not come up with some other ones that are outside of God's word. Outside of God's kingdom. Solomon spent more money than David did. In the natural, if Time Magazine or Newsweek or the newspapers were around, you would have more reports of King Solomon than King David. Because Solomon did a lot of natural things. Solomon would have made it to the Fortune 500 top. But in the kingdom of God, there was nothing much he achieved spiritually. In the natural, yes, his buildings excel anything David could have done. The architecture, the form, and everything excel. But they were natural visions, not spiritual vision. And Solomon had such potential. I think he lacks spiritual fellowship. What do you think? You got 700 wives, you got no more time with the spiritual people. Because every day your wife will be asking for you. Then you say, hey, which one asking? Somehow don't forget the 300 concubines. So you got 1,000 of them. And how many days a year do we all have? 365 and a quarter. You cannot even spend a day with any one of them. If you spend one day with each one, you only see each one once in 3 years. Approximately. Where got time for spiritual fellowship? At that time, there were a lot of spiritual people, I believe. You know, I always believe in every generation, no matter how dark the generation, there was always a remnant. There will always be spiritual people who love God and seek after God. You just had to find them. Solomon had no time for such people. No time. If only he had the right fellowship. And we know that like father, like son, his son, Rehoboam, also didn't have spiritual fellowship. He had a group of young people with him who knew nothing about the Lord. And when they asked the wise man what to do, he didn't listen to the wise man, he listened to his peers. And the kingdom split into two. So we know that the whole problem was wrong fellowship. Where he lacked, he did not look for counsel. He did not look for spiritual people who could fire him in a spiritual vision. He did a lot of things. He might have natural vision. He must have. I mean, he wrote so many books, spoke so many things, write so many things. He got a lot of natural ambition that he fulfilled. But none of it lasted spiritually. Where are the palaces he has built? All gone. But David had left a lasting legacy. Problem number two, we see in King Solomon, he had no spiritual vision. And you know where spiritual vision can come from? Through spiritual fellowship. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, there was a prayer meeting in the church of Antioch. Out of the prayer meeting and a worship meeting, where they fasted, they prayed, they ministered to the Lord, was born Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Christian history has shown that where a group of hungry Christians gather together, seek the Lord and pray, something come out of it. Okay, let's look at the Azusa Street Revival. Do you know it's not a one-man show? The Azusa Street Revival started with Charles Spurgeon, and he was hungry for God. He gathered a group of hungry students, and they studied the Bible on the baptism in the Spirit, and they said, this is what we need, this is what we must seek for. He gathered a group of hungry folks, and as they sought God, among them was Seymour, they got baptized in the Spirit. And that baptism in the Spirit spread on, and spread until it spread today. A group of people. Not one person, a group. That one person must find others like-minded. Then you can fire up something. The first great awakening. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and a few others, John Fletcher and some of the others, they gathered together in the days when England was really going downhill. It is said of England, if the first great awakening has not happened, it would have gone deeper and deeper into sin. But there was a group of hungry people for the Lord. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and some others. They gathered every morning at 4 a.m. to pray. They were so regular that they were known as the Holy Club. But out of that group that kept seeking God and kept seeking God and kept seeking God was birth revival that spread through their known world. John Wesley became a mighty preacher that shook all of England. George Whitefield became a mighty preacher that shook all of North America. And they changed the world. A group of people. Not just a single person. And all through the Bible, has Jesus ever sent anyone one by one? Never, two by two. And Jesus has always called a group to pray together. Because it is in the spiritual fires of fellowship that the gifts and the callings of God are birthed forth. What Solomon lacked. Instead of spiritual fellowship, he looked for natural fellowship among his women. It got him nowhere. So we see his failure. In King Solomon, what he failed to do. Thirdly, Solomon saw and he experienced God twice in a dream. We know from Chronicles that when he prayed, the fire actually came down. So we know he had some spiritual experiences with God and do with God's things. But you notice that Solomon was stuck in a certain methodology and he did not move on from there. See in chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 Kings, he offered burnt offerings, 1,000 of them, and God was pleased with that. And then when they were dedicating the temple, and they brought the ark before God. Of course, he did a wonderful prayer that was there. In chapter 8, verse 63, Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And on the same day, of course, Solomon brought all the various offerings and he held those feasts that he had. And then God appeared to him. Do you notice a pattern here? Sacrifices and 1,000 offerings is fantastic. He could have just given 10. 1,000 and then first dream. And look at this. Wow, 20,000. And God appeared. Do you see a pattern here? He didn't continue that pattern. He could have continued to worship God exuberantly. I mean, that was his way to relate to God. When you have touched the power line, when you have contacted and experienced God in something, don't give up. Solomon never kept it up. He only did it at those important moments. But then when you look at it, okay, the dedication of the temple, that's understandable. But then even the other time in chapter 3, verse 4, there was no really great event in a sense yet started. But he did it. And since in the Old Testament, offering the sacrifice is like doing devotional, after all, it's very outward in the Old Testament, those were the only two times that he did it exuberantly. The others all probably, he left the priest to do as he is. But each time he did, God appeared to him. If only Solomon could have kept his zeal that way continually. I mean, what happened if every year, after all, every year they got 7 feasts, and there was always one important one. What happened if Solomon every year make sure, and each year he look forward to the next. Let's say he don't get the second point. He didn't have much vision, okay? He lived on whatever vision that was there in your more nature. But even then, if he had number 3, if he has kept his devotional life up. Of course, I'm not saying that any one of you should give 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord. 20,000 burnt offerings. They are symbolic of his exuberance in his devotional life. Solomon never kept that up. He saw the results of his devotional life. But after God blessed him, he forgot about that. Doesn't that speak of some Christians? Sometimes they're in trouble. Wow, 40 days fast, nothing, no problem. No problem. Wow, then they got the result breakthrough. And then they forgot about God. Until the next problem. Then, no. So in between one problem to the other, it is 24-hour feasting. Then they got into problem. Oh, 40 days fast. Then God broke through. Then after that, since they got no more natural problem, but don't realize they got spiritual problems, never sought God anymore. Or Christians who get up early and pray. Then after God break through, they don't know how to maintain it. The problem is not being able to maintain it. And in the New Testament panorama, I like one thing that was said by Shama when he's looking at Paul's life and Paul's ministry and all the things that need to be done. And then in one of Shama's comments, as they were observing Paul praying on that, it says, the leader must always lead in prayer. That's interesting. Must lead in prayer and seeking of God. And thus, we must always not forget where we come from. From the all-night prayer, from our devotional life. These are the things that keep our Christian life going. And true enough, when I look back in the early days of when we started a church in 1986 in Malaysia, we built an all-night prayer. And we built from a few people until all-night prayer grew to hundreds of people. And people would come all the way from Singapore and they would drive up just for all-night prayer. They stay under Sunday, of course. But they make sure they arrive on all-night prayer. And people were flying from Thailand just to stay 3 days in Kuala Lumpur just to be in the all-night prayer. And there was something in the all-night prayer, some atmosphere that was there that people took back. And then when we expanded the church, we moved from 1,000 sitting, we moved to another place. I can see about 1,007 can squeeze in nearly 2,000 people. I made one mistake. I delegated the all-night prayer to another person instead of leading. When I look back, I said, if I had continued leading the all-night prayer and just taking the time there, you know why I stopped and started delegating? Because there were so many other administrative things to do. 1,001 things. I delegated a lot of things, but there's so many things to look after. But when I stopped all-night prayer, spiritual things started changing. That's after some time later, that's when I fell. And I look back, if the all-night had been kept on, only God knows what would happen. And so in the same way, when we look at the life of Solomon and look at our own life, where we fail would not be at a time when you fail. Where you fail will be way sometime back when you gave up something. By the time your failures come to the surface, the roots are already deep. And the good thing is we can tell you where the roots are. The roots are where your devotional life is. If you are now living on momentum, you know what is momentum? You switch off the engine, the car still keep moving. You're living on the previous energy that keep you going. If you're living on the momentum of your prosperity, the momentum of your last breakthrough, you're heading for another disaster. Momentum must be constantly created so that you don't fall back onto the earth like a satellite crashing back to the earth. And that's why Solomon forgot to build his momentum. It gives him a boost, the momentum. But he did not sustain year after year. He got distracted because he cannot be marrying all 700 wives at one time, correct? And the 300 concubines. He didn't like decided on his 13th year to marry 700. Right? There were quarrels straight away. No. He lived 40 years. So he must marry one, then after a while, he say, okay, sayang, and then put her aside, then quickly go and marry another one. Yes, I love you, sayang. So month to month, right? As you measure, even 40 years not enough. So you realize that he's so busy going to one after the other, building his harem, no time to plan his devotional life. So Solomon lived on the momentum of two encounters with God. Don't ever live on that momentum. Create new energization, which comes from fellowship, which comes from your devotional life, which comes from your fellowship. And I've seen it many times. Sometimes people come together and they pray. And then they come and fellowship together with us and we pray and then their gifts start operating. And then they say, wow, my gift, I got a gift. And they run off on that momentum. 3 years later, they fall flat on their face. They forgot that the quickening came from the fellowship. They neglect the fellowship, they neglect it. At a time when I left the ministry in Malaysia in 1997 and went for my 10-year sojourn in Australia. A lot of them, we had built our leadership meeting. We would have at least a few hundred people. We have about 40 to 50 elders, deacons and pastors. And some of them have been very gifted. I opened doors for some of them. And in US, you know, we were welcome to preach with Jerry Savelle, Kenneth Copeland. And in Singapore, you know, we have what's the guy who just passed away, the Indian preacher, Dinakaran. Dinakaran personally asked for me to be with him in a meeting here, and I said I won't go, but I'll send my second man, and I sent one of my second men, and because of all this, it opened doors for them. They became very, very anointed and powerful, and they operate in their own right. And when Rehab Bonke wanted to come to Asia, they looked for us. He sent a front man, and they looked for us, and came all the way to my house. He landed on the airport, rented a car, came, and his front man says, we want you to organize for us. And I was very gracious. I said, look, we are pretty controversial, although our church is big. But I think if he comes, I would like denominational people to come. Since if I organize it, some of the denominational people might not want to come. So then I suggested a more acceptable person to organize it and say, then we will back you up too. And so I recommended some of the assemblies that got people to take, and then we become some of the back line. But God is my witness. They came looking for us first. And so when the church was there, and we don't have just ordinary people we send out. We send out fivefold ministries. By themselves, they'll be recognized as prophets, as evangelists in God. And one of them we sent to Thailand. They would keep calling me to go. I said, I can't go. I send my next best man to go. He went there. God opened such a door that he got a piece of land. He could build anything he want. God healed, and there's a blind person healed. And they were also astounded that, wow, his ministry grew. And so when I left in 1997, every one of them thought, wow, I can do it. I'm on my own. But each one of them, since I came back to Asia, has said the same thing. Since I left, the anointing has slowly diminished because they forgot one thing. It is through the fellowship that we created that sustained the momentum of the spiritual fires. So when you shut down the fire, slowly the room began to get cold, even though you might have reserved heat. The same way, let us not forget, point number three, Solomon lived on momentum of two dreams. Not enough. And one of the things I promise you is I don't stand still. I will keep seeking to grow in God. Which is where we are today. And the sad thing about being in the front line is you might continue to be controversial because things are so new. But who cares? All you want to do is to be the closest person who lives on earth. You say, that's your goal? Yes, that's one of my goals. That when God looks down, he says, okay, this person has lived very close to me and has understood all these things about me. And then when I finish my life on earth, I want to be able to say, Lord, of all the people on the earth, we have done everything we can. You know how on the earth we are supposed to do everything so that we are rewarded in heaven. We are close to God in heaven. I'll be able to say, Lord, all these things have helped us to be that close with you in heaven when we go. We don't do it till we go to heaven, then grow. And that's why we're always open to new things. Which is why in this coming revival, we have prayed for revival for so long. Many of us have dreamed of revival. But always when revival comes, it never comes in the way you expect, of what I expect. And now it comes in the form of Prophet Teng Nang. Hello, Teng Nang. Right. But I'm able to accept it, incorporate it, work together, lead together, and continue working. And there will be more and more interesting fivefold that God will bring. And each time we need to incorporate, we need to understand, and go on. So we learn about true fellowship, and the necessity of it, and what Solomon neglected. So that was the third thing he neglected. He lived on two revelations in the beginning of his life. Since one of them happened before he built a temple, the other, since the temple took 7 years, happened 7 years later. You can see how far apart his visitation from God. And how far apart. And he built on the momentum. It did not last. Let's build a daily momentum in God. Let's seek after God. One of the keys is, which I have promised people, this all-night prayer that we give to God, this constant seeking and fasting God, has to lead somewhere. It produces something. That is, you can be sure we're in the thick of the revival. And we encourage you, seek after good fellowship, seek after the Lord's fellowship most of all. Seek where the Spirit of God is. And sometimes people cannot stay on, but you notice, once they move aside, they begin to lose the fire. We're not saying that we'll be the only group in this fire thing, but there are a lot of other groups. There are a lot of people hungry for God who pray. And I'm sure that when this revival comes forth, hungry people everywhere who are now seeking God. As you know, to keep burning one candle and one little fire is hard. when a group of them comes together and sustain one another, you can go on and on and on until Jesus comes. And that's what true fellowship is, where you refresh one another and your gifts stir one another up in the Lord. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pray that as we learn about fellowship from King Solomon's life, we learn, Lord, that he liked the word. We learn, Father God, that there are some things that he could have grown in that he did not. And we look at our own lives. We ask, O God, that even as we start afresh in this nation, even as we begin again, we do not despise the day of small things, because it's from small prayer meetings that the world is changed. You changed the whole world through a little prayer meeting started by John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield. Through a small group of people, less than 10, who continue to seek God, you anointed them and you sent them to change their whole generation, so that Christianity looks at, back at them in history and know they have changed the face of the planet Earth. Father, we thank you that we are more than a handful. We thank you, Father God, for this dynamism you have given us to build this fellowship and to seek your face. And most of all, we realize it's not our fellowship, but the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The communion of the Holy Spirit that is released. And you have warned us to avoid fellowship with demons. But you encourage us the fellowship of the communion of Christ. And help us, O God, to have discerning hearts so that we understand, Father, that you have not called the body of Christ to stand on its own, individual members. You have called the body of Christ to gather locally, where they can, so that as a group, they can birth something in each life. But we know that Satan tries to isolate, so that the body of Christ are scattered all over and divided. Because he knew that if the body of Christ rise in oneness, he will be overpowered. So Father, we pray that you give us a fresh vision today. And that we will not be taken up by silver or gold like Solomon. Taken up, Lord, by natural wisdom and natural exploits. But that we will see that we are all birthed from a spiritual fellowship. Whether the fellowship is small or big. But there's no such thing as a mega fellowship, Lord. Because true fellowship, even for the Lord Jesus, was limited to a handful of his disciples. But within a mega church, you can have many, many groups of tight spiritual fellowship, of disciple making and mentoring. We pray, God, that you will lead each one of us to the right fellowship, to the right people that will fire us up, that will inspire us into the next phase. We pray for every marriage here that you would strengthen so that within their marriage will be a fellowship. We pray, O God, for every family. We pray for every spiritual family, spiritual partnership and fellowship. We pray, O God, that we will all not walk alone, but we will find a place that we can fellowship and really stir one another to grow in you. And that your gifts will be quickened in each one of our lives. We thank you for this fellowship. And we pray, God, that you help us to build this fellowship faithfully until it becomes mega, and then we will have a meeting of, or a prayer meeting of hundreds or thousands at the same time that will go deep in the Lord. And within them, many, many tighter fellowships are formed. We ask, O God, that you will do a great work in this revival. For we know it's not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together and we pray a blessing on each one of you. Father, you have said to always bless your people, and this is a blessing that you bless, and we pray this blessing on your people. That the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and that his face shine upon you. And that in all that you do, he gives you grace and he gives you favor.
and he caused peace to arise in your life. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give you a good clap offering. God bless each one of you.